Okay, title this morning of the message is, For We Cannot Help But Speak. And I was cracking up when Pastor Steve was praying, not because he didn't pray properly or anything like that, but because everything he talked about in his prayer I'm going to talk about this morning, and he has no idea what I'm preaching on. So anyway, last time I preached, we looked at Acts 3. More specifically, we honed in on the Holy Spirit and his ministry within Acts chapters 1 through 3. We also delved into the miraculous healing of the lame beggar at the hands of Peter and John in Acts 3, and the ripple effect that it had in the context, or to the context of Peter and John's ministry within the early church, and more specifically in our text that we're going to look at this morning. We also spent quite a bit of time looking at what the fruit of a genuine Christian should look like, and the fact that in many professing Christians' lives, there's no fruit seen at all. And finally, we looked at Jesus, the righteous servant, as he is referred to in the scriptures, one of his many titles. We saw the similarities, just to refresh your memory, between Moses and Jesus as God's servants, and the fact that Moses was a type of Christ, typology of Christ, and as such, there are obviously several key parallels that can be drawn between Moses and Jesus, but ultimately and obviously many more claims of being a better righteous servant are attributed to Christ than Moses, resulting in Jesus taking the prominent position, of course. Okay, so now, this morning, we're going to go into Acts 4. And the very first thing that I would like you to see this morning is the sheer volume and variety of the players that we see in Acts 4. If you would look at your text and just skim down, perhaps with your eyes or your index finger, through the first seven verses with me, we've got, I'm talking variety and volume, we're talking the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and, quote, all who were of the high priestly family, end quote. They were all gathered together at Jerusalem, according to this text. So the Holy Spirit falling on those in Jerusalem, and the miracle that came upon that scene with the lame beggar being healed caused quite a stir, I think it's fair to say. I mean, I was trying to think of a comparison. The only thing I could think of was an NFL playoff game or Super Bowl where you've got as many rulers and prominent people under the same roof or in the same place, you know, at one time. All of these people in our text had a vested interest in the temple, or they have an interest by way of their staunch beliefs and practices as they pertain to Judaism. The temple brings some of these guys that I just read about, brings them immense power. And others, it brings them immense income, monetary income. And I think we need to be very aware of these things if we're going to correctly interpret the text and get a good view as to what the text is about. And so naturally, given the position and the authority, and given their feeling that these uneducated ignoramuses might be challenging their authority and their position, challenging their entire belief system, the first question that they have for Peter and John is, by what power or by what name did you heal this guy? Verse 7, Acts 4, 7. Now, I'd like to point out that whether you believe it or not, we still ask the same types of questions in our society today. Who said you could be on this property? Who gave you the go-ahead to use these tools? By what power and name did you heal this guy? So this is a common thing with human beings. And the answer to the last question is in verse 8. Peter answers, and it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." We see that a lot in Acts, don't we? "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders,'" men of position and authority, "if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man." And I hope you can sense some of the sarcasm there. You know, you're going to question us for doing a good deed to a guy that's been crippled for 40 years? "And by what means," I'm continuing on with Peter, "and by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." Imagine standing there in front of these men of power and position, and right away coming out of the chute with an accusation. "Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healed." In verse 11, he goes on to say, "This Jesus," this is very important for our sermon this morning, "this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else," not in your belief system, not in what you think, "no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." In this text, Peter goes right for the jugular. He presents Jesus as the universal authority. Salvation is found in Christ alone. He's the only one. There's no other person. There's no other way by which men can be forgiven of their sins, past, present, future, and be saved. And I think it's important to point out the order, the scope. He takes away your sin. He takes away your guilt. And he gives you eternal life. Your sin, your guilt, eternal life. He, Jesus, is all you need. Someday when you have a few minutes, I was going to include the lyrics here, but it would have made the sermon entirely too long. When you have a few minutes of extra time, look up the Steve Camp song, not Jeremy Camp, but Steve Camp song entitled "He Is All You Need." It's great, great scriptural stuff there. And Steve Camp's reformed, by the way. Jesus is indeed all you need. Now, I ask that you follow me on this. Between Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, Luke makes it very, very clear that the culmination and fulfillment of God's, we'll call it restoration purposes, by that I mean restoring communion between man and his God, a communion that up until now has been impossible because of our sin. But God's restoration purposes, his plan to restore that relationship between man and himself, man and God, from Abraham to Moses, from David to Isaiah, and all the prophets, all of it is brought to fruition as, I should say, is brought to fruition and has its fulfillment in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. He is all you need to have a right relationship with Almighty God. But how? And why? You can be justified. I'm sorry, you cannot be justified, I should say, as right or righteous before the eternal God by your own works, as Steve prayed. Most of the world is deceived in thinking that they are going to heaven just because they are basically a good person. I'm basically a good person. Salvation does not come by you doing the works of the law. Well, why not, Mike? Well, because if you keep the whole law and yet stumble or fail at just one stinking point of that law, you're guilty of breaking all of that law. James 2:10. Consequently, and therefore too, salvation does not and cannot come from your good works. Because you and I fail miserably in that department every single time we try to attain to keeping that entire law by those good works, we fail. And we try and we try and we try, and every time we fall short. And trust me, I speak from experience. I've tried. You just can't do it. There's only one man who has ever tried and succeeded. The God-man. Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. As God's eternal Son manifested in human flesh, He perfectly kept the entire law without sin, and then He died for your sins and mine. Therefore, salvation can only come by faith alone. By your faith in Jesus Christ, what He did to restore that communion between you and the Father. You know, God the Father that requires that all of that law be kept in order to stay true to His attribute of what? Justice. In order, I've said it a million times from up here, in order to stay true to His person, His attributes, He has to be just, and He has to execute just judgment, wrath, punishment for sin. So with that said, I hope everyone sees what Jesus has done for you. And here's the best part. The salvation that Jesus has secured for you by keeping that entire law is free. It's grace. God's saving grace through Jesus Christ's sacrificial and atoning death on that cross is free. It's a free gift from the Father, if only you believe in it. Your faith in what Jesus has done for you is your get out of hell free card, if you believe that's what's required. And if you don't believe, the Bible isn't shy about telling you where you're going to end up. Hell. And you're not going there in a handbasket, by the way. You're just going there. Plain and simple. But if you believe you cannot only be restored unto God in eternity forever, but, now I'm going to sound like the word faith teachers here, but this part's true, you can get a taste of it on this planet. You know, the victorious life they talk about. It's true. How? Because thy kingdom has come, and thy will has been done. The kingdom has come to this earth. Paul says in Galatians 1:4 that Jesus gave himself for your sins that he might deliver you from this present evil world according to the will of God the Father. Let that sink in for a minute. If you're a believer, you need to live on this earth with the mindset that Christ lives in you. And as such, you can be victorious over those habitual sins that have ruled over you in your before Christ days. You can be victorious over the guilt that you have or you might have because of the sins that you committed in those before Christ days. And you're justified by your faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore, hey, you can live right now on this planet with no condemnation going through your mind, right? There is no longer any condemnation for you who live in Christ and who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, Romans 8:1. Okay? So back to our text. All of this stuff was bound to tick off these dudes, these religious leaders of Judaism who thought they had salvation all figured out and who saw these quote-unquote Christians as a threat, particularly Peter and John at this point in our text. And you know it's no secret that the Apostle Peter tends to rub people the wrong way. He has a way with words, so to speak. He's not quite the most diplomatic apostle of the 12. Peter says to these guys in verse 11, "He is the stone that you, the builders, rejected." And he goes on to say, "Oh yeah, and by the way, neener, 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 he happened to be the cornerstone, you morons." Milano paraphrase. And they knew, by the way, that by saying that, listen, they knew that Peter, in essence, was saying that Jesus was who he said he would be, the true temple, the cornerstone, which made them even more angry with him. Now, how do I know that's what they were thinking? Well, please turn to Psalm 118 in your Bibles, if you would. Psalm 118. This is very important, and so we need to do some thorough exegesis here. We don't have time to read the entire psalm, and so I'm going to ask you to follow along the best you can down through the psalm with me. So here's the question as we look at Psalm 118 and Acts 4 that I want you to ask yourself. What's so special about a cornerstone anyway? Sometimes public buildings like churches and courthouses, as you know, will make a show of the building's cornerstone. They'll inscribe the date, maybe, of the construction and or other cool trivia bits of information that they want to be remembered about the building on the cornerstone, or I've even seen near the cornerstone, they'll put a time capsule, you know, to be dug up in 50 years type deal. Now, for our purposes, we need to know that in biblical times, the cornerstone was the very first stone that was laid in the construction of the building. All the other stones lined up with or had some sort of path to or from the cornerstone. It was the most important piece of the puzzle of that building. So in our text, Peter says in verse 11, I'm in Acts 4, not Psalm 118 yet. He says, the stone rejected by the builders has become the cornerstone. Then in verse 12, he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, what Peter was doing here, if you look at the cross reference in your Bible, he was quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So in essence, Peter identifies Jesus as the cornerstone, the stone to which all other stones flow to and from, the most important stone in the building. And he says, you, the builders, Jews, you rejected the most important stone in this construction project. You rejected Christ. And you not only rejected him, but you killed him. So, you can understand why these religious leaders got pretty upset with Peter. He quoted Psalm 118 because he knew that they would recognize what he was saying to them by quoting that psalm. And Psalm 118, if you really study it, and I didn't know this until I started studying it, points to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after the Jews returned from exile in Babylonia. The invading Assyrian army, the Babylonians and Assyrians are used synonymously in many places in the Old Testament. The invading Assyrian army had demolished the temple when they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. In that sense, they had rejected the stones of the temple. They turned them into rubble. You with me so far? The rebuilding of the temple would represent the honoring of those stones and the lifting them up into national pride, dignity, and significance once again for Israel. It would represent the restoration of the people of Israel to their former glory. With Psalm 118 referring to the cornerstone of that temple, that very fact deepens the meaning of the metaphor that Peter applies to Jesus, the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone of the new temple constructed out of his body, his flesh and blood, for those that believe in him by faith, namely his bride, his church, the body of Christ. Remember, Jesus said in John 2:19, I will destroy this temple and raise it up again in 3 days. Verses 19 through 22 say that the disciples remembered that Jesus said this after he was raised from the dead. So he was the temple. He was the cornerstone. He was the stone that all of the other stones led to and from. So point being, Peter knew exactly what he was saying here. And what he was referring to. And the religious leaders also knew what he was saying, and that they were very familiar with Psalm 118 and the entire concept of the cornerstone and the temple. So what's the lesson for us besides yet more cool stuff in Scripture? The lesson for us is this. Like any cornerstone, Jesus determines the course of this building. The course of the church, which consists of you. He determines the course of your life. He lines you up with himself, the cornerstone. This verse of Psalm 118, verse 22 is quoted three other times in the New Testament. One of those times expands upon the quotation in the manner that I have just outlined for you here this morning. And I will close here with this scripture passage. If you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, Peter says, same guy that was talking in Acts 4. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God's chosen, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Do you see the beautiful metaphor here? To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, that cornerstone. Verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, Peter says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but not for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, Peter says, because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Wow. He's talking about the church. Our dispensational friends would say he's talking about the nation of Israel. He's not talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about the church. Now here's the kicker. Jesus himself quotes Psalm 118:22. When the religious leaders are rejecting him, look it up in Luke 20:17 and 18. He quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. And in doing so, in essence, Jesus is saying to them, hey, Psalm 118 is a prophetic psalm concerning me, you dopes. And you are fulfilling that prophecy in that psalm by rejecting me right now. By rejecting the head of the corner. The cornerstone. That be me, Jesus was saying. Oh, and by the way, he said there in Luke, Milano paraphrase, I'm going to destroy all of you who stumble over me in unbelief, who stumble over the cornerstone. I'm going to destroy you. That's what the psalm says I'm going to do. Psalm 118 says he's going to do. So, what do you need to know going out of here this morning? Know this. If you are in Christ, you are his workmanship. He's the construction worker building the building. You're the workmanship. You are his workmanship, Paul says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that you should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 9 and 10. Peter says, 1 Peter 2, 5, you are a spiritual house. Remember, we just read that. A spiritual house of living stones, held together and resting in Christ, the chief cornerstone. So until next week, when we continue, I pray that you go and that you walk in that truth. Meditate on this. It's deep. Look the scriptures up. They're very cool. Peter said, and this is my prayer for you. Peter said in Acts 4:20, for we cannot help but speak of that which we have seen and heard. I pray that you go out of here and that throughout your week, when the opportunity presents itself, when the Holy Spirit presents the opportunity, I pray that you cannot help but speak of that which you have seen and heard, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.